David said it so well, Lord, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. And Lord, we're in your presence this morning, and it's a wonderful place to be. Lord, I love it not only because I know that you're here because you promised that, but I see you in the lives of people that I love. And to be able to sing with them and fellowship with them and shake their hands and hug them and just enjoy their friendship, God, it's a wonderful, wonderful fellowship. We thank you for your precious spirit that ties us all together. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that makes us one. And we thank you, Lord, for the precious word of God that teaches us how to think, in, at least in some fashion, like you think. Pray, Lord, that you would deal with any rebelliousness that's in our hearts this morning, God, because that just gets in the way of us being able to understand your word. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice and to hear the Spirit speaking. And help us, Lord, to grow today as we're here in this place and be a light to the world that we spend most of our week in, God. So bless your name this morning, Lord. We love you for all you've done, and we thank you for being here with us this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Would you turn to Ezekiel chapter 12? Are you enjoying the rain? Oh, am I enjoying the rain? I love the rain. And boy, I tell you, it's just been, I won't tell you how much more beautiful it is out in Hamul, but it's different rain out there. No, not really. But it's a blessing to be out in the country and watch the rain come down. I just enjoyed it so much. Tonight is Oscar night. Big deal, huh? For most of us, it's not a big deal at all. But, of course, you recognize that the whole world goes crazy at this time of the year. And there will be an awful lot of parties throughout this evening. There will be a lot of people celebrating. Some people will be not celebrating because they didn't win. But it's an interesting night. It's really the Super Bowl for the entertainment industry. I was looking in the paper and seeing who is being nominated, and I won't give them any press here this morning, but just to tell you what parts that the ones that are going for Best Actor have played to be vying for this great honor. What man is a con man used by the FBI to take down corrupt politicians? Another man is a stockbroker who makes millions off of fraudulent exchanges. Another one is an old man who embarks on a road trip to Lincoln, Nebraska, convinced he has won a million. Now, that's one. That sounds good to me, but as I'm old and Nebraska's right next to heaven, but Iowa, but it's rated R, so I'm probably not going to see that one either. It's been ruined, I'm certain. Another man is an African-American free man who's been kidnapped and forced to work as a slave. And then there's another one who is an HIV-positive man forced to smuggle unapproved pharmaceuticals into America to prolong his life and the lives of others. And so these are the five roles that are up for Best Actor tonight. I thought it was interesting. A couple of weeks ago, I pulled out Ezekiel chapter 12 and I started reading, and I realized that God, in Ezekiel chapter 12, he was getting ready for Oscar night. Because he's calling Ezekiel to play a role in front of the people that will give his message to the people. So Ezekiel is up for Best Actor for Oscar tonight, and he has my vote already because I've already studied this. And God is the one that's directing it because he wrote the script, and so I'm giving him the Best Oscar for Director as we get into this morning. Our study in Ezekiel chapter 12 leaves behind the study that we've looked at over the last number of weeks. And that study was really from chapters 8 through 11. And it had to do with this vision that God gave to Ezekiel, a very strange, unusual vision where Ezekiel was carried away from his living room by his hair to the temple in Jerusalem. And it was a very strange and a long vision, but a very interesting one as well. When that vision was completed, Ezekiel was returned to his present physical reality, that being his home and where the elders were sitting in front of him. And they were completely unaware of what he had done, and yet he had gone through this incredible vision. And he related all that he had seen about the deplorable spiritual condition of Jerusalem's religious and political leaders and the depths of paganism that his own people had fallen into. Children of Abraham. There were promises of a future day when Jerusalem would be ruled by the Messiah, and their hard hearts would be replaced by hearts that were soft toward God. But in their very near future, it was bleak. Their very near future was that Babylon was going to come in and take over the city, and many would be killed. They would suffer the judgment, consequences, and captivity of being overrun by a foreign power. And yet, God promised to be their sanctuary in the middle of all of that, in the middle of their own rebellion, in the middle of all of the horrible things they did to profane the name of the Lord, even in his own house. All of those things that they had done, God said, while you're going through your consequences, while you're in captivity, you won't be alone. I'll be with you, and I'll be your sanctuary. And as we looked at that last week, we realized that there is no one that we know in this life that would treat us that way. Anyone that we would injure, almost to any degree at all, would absolutely turn on us, would have no interest at all at being to be our sanctuary. Yet the God who they had violated and profaned and sinned against made that promise to them, and I want to tell you, he makes that promise to us. Because all of us have done that, haven't we? Every one of us have done that. Maybe not to the same extent that happened here in Jerusalem, but we have all failed to keep our promises to the Lord. But the Lord promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. And I don't know about you, but that's a pretty good promise. And he promises that when we mess up big time, even when it's against him, we have the privilege to be able to come to him and to say, God, I am so sorry for what I did. I'm horrified that I did it, but I am so sorry, God, that I did that. And he promises that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he reminds us, as we read about and clear back in the Psalms, he says that he who trusts in the Lord, what will surround him? Mercy surrounds him. You see, there's a lot of things that he could have put down there that could surround the joy of the Lord or happiness or whatever. But the fact of the matter is, it's mercy that we need. And when we screw up big time and we come to him and he forgives us as he promised, he says, and I will surround you with my mercy. Those are incredible promises, and we count on them. We're not told how the elders responded to Ezekiel's retelling of all that God had shown him in this remarkable vision in Ezekiel's 8 through 11. I can imagine that they left his home in wonderment and perhaps retold this vision for many days to all the captives who would listen. Although in the telling of it, it appears that they really didn't take the truth of it. They didn't believe the truth of it. Perhaps in the telling of it, it was more like gossip. Perhaps in the telling of it, it was more like, this is what this crazy old Ezekiel did now. You won't believe this vision that came. And so chapters 12 and 19 take us to a different place, a new series of messages that God gives through Ezekiel. Most likely it's given shortly after the visions that we have been studying the last few weeks, because his book is arranged chronologically. In this first message, Ezekiel is told to become an actor, acting out what is soon to take place in Jerusalem. And God would be his director. And this play is powerful. It was in Ezekiel's day, and it's endured for 2,600 years, and I believe it's worthy of both best actor and best director. Ezekiel chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Now, of course, this message came to Ezekiel as a prophet in captivity in Babylon. while Jerusalem was under siege by the armies of Babylon. Ezekiel and many others had already been taken captive. And so they're there along the river Chebar. And they're allowed to begin establishing their homes and their communities as part of the Babylonian pagan culture. They hated it there, but they had earned their situation through their unfaithful rebellion against their God. And God had sent Isaiah and Jeremiah to warn them that this was going to happen. They didn't believe them, and now Ezekiel speaks to those already in captivity that they had ears and they had heard the message of the Lord, but they had not received the message of the Lord. They had heard with their ears, but their understanding was dim. And they had seen the messages by the strange vignettes that God had told the prophets to act out. And they just couldn't seem to buy him. But it was like they really didn't want to buy him. They had something between them and their ability to be able to hear and believe the message. They had something that was preventing them. And the Bible tells us in that first verse is what was preventing them was rebellion. Their hearts were rebellious. It's interesting that God attributes their inability to grasp to the rebelliousness of their hearts. And I want to just say to you this morning that when we are rebellious before God, it's difficult for us to understand spiritual truth. I've often heard people say, I open up the Bible and the word just doesn't speak to me. It's just dead. It's just laying there on the page and I can't understand it. It's just too confusing. It doesn't make any sense to me. And I wonder at that time if there's some rebelliousness of heart that is at that place that they're reading it just for trying to understand the story rather than trying to understand what the living God wants to show them for their own personal life. Even today, a heart of rebellion often stands between man's ability to understand and accept biblical truth. The very simplest biblical statements about what sin is, who Jesus is, how salvation is appropriated, what the future looks like, all of these and many more are misunderstood or argued against or ignored altogether because man's heart will not receive what he has determined not to obey. Rebellion of heart ruins the ability to understand the things of God. So I want to tell you this morning, before you pick up your Bible for your morning devotional, it'd be a good time for you to sit down and say, Lord, is there something in me that's rebelling against you? I wish you'd point it out, put your finger on it, even before I open up your word this morning. Show it to me so that I see it clearly. And then we take that opportunity to say, okay, Lord, I've seen it. I repent of that rebellion. And I determine with my whole heart to believe your word and to follow your word as you point the way for me to live. Well, rebellion of heart ruins our ability to understand the things of God. Ezekiel dwelt among such hearts, and so do we. And now in captivity, God will direct Ezekiel to act out an obvious prophecy that will soon take place back in their homeland. They think they're going back soon, but God has told them that they're not going back soon. They're going to have to spend 70 years in captivity. So now God gives Ezekiel the script, act one, if you will, for his one-man play in verses 3-9. Verse 3, therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by day in their sight. Notice how many times he'll say in their sight. I counted 7 as I went through this portion. In their sight, you shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. The New Living Translation says it this way, pretend you're being sent into exile. Pack the few items an exile could carry and leave your home to go somewhere else. Do this right in front of the people so that they can see you. Now, of course, this vignette that Ezekiel is called to play out before the people should remind them of something that's happened in their life just a few years ago, and that was their own captivity, where they were picked up by the Babylonians and had just a few, perhaps, moments to gather things that would be important to them to take away. I'm always, I don't know about you, but when I look at some of the things that happened to the to the Jews and the Holocaust, some of the things that grab my heart, I think the deepest are just watching the people as they're trying to, they're going to be trained off, trucked off, or whatever, and they're gathering what belongings that they think are important, and then you watch them a little bit further as they're going onto the trucks, and you see this pile beginning to stack up with all their belongings in the pile. It just breaks your heart to see all of that. And of course, history has recorded that they lost everything, including gold that was in their teeth, as the Holocaust began to unfold, a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. But Ezekiel is told, he says, I want you to play this out before the people. Go into your house and grab a suitcase, throw a few things in it, and then come outside your house and just come out and stand, if you will, out in the middle of the area there between the houses, and then begin to walk as a captive would walk, portraying what's going to happen in Jerusalem, which would break their heart because their hope was they'd be able to go back to Jerusalem. And he's saying, no, they're also going to be taken captive. And so he's playing this out before them. This act is to tell them that the ones left in Judah are about also to be taken. Jerusalem is going to fall. They were reluctant to believe that this was true. The false prophets prophesied against it, both in Jerusalem and here along the river Chebar. Now the script continues in verse 4. It says, by day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight, as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight, like those who go into captivity, dig through the wall in their sight, and carry your belongings out through it. In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. When I was looking at J. Vernon McGee's comments on this, he says, I don't know this for certain, but he says, I think Ezekiel was rather a ham at acting. I think he enjoyed these kinds of vignettes. And he says, I really see him as really playing this up, as leaving his house out and this drudgery and walking toward the place and just making sure that everybody is watching him. And then he's told you do that by day. And so you see him wandering around by day as if he's wandering from place to place. And then in the nighttime, he's to take and walk over to a wall. And I don't know which wall it was that he walks to, but he walks over to a wall and he starts digging a hole in the wall as if to try to escape, so he doesn't go into captivity. And then he sticks one leg through the hole in the wall and he drags his suitcase through and he walks out that way. And so he really plays this up to show the people all that is going to happen to the people in Judah. Now, of course, the people were used to watching the prophet Jeremiah in Jerusalem. They had been carried away, and Ezekiel here in Babylon also did some of these very strange things. We remember that Ezekiel had already sat silent before the people for 7 days when he first arrived. He was the prophet come from Jerusalem, and he comes into the city, and the elders are there, and the people are gathered around to hear from him, and he comes up and he sits down 7 days. Now I don't know how long you'd wait for the first act of that show to take off. But for 7 days, Ezekiel just sits there and doesn't say a word. And then he ate a scroll with the words of God on it. I don't know if he enjoyed that one so much. But the words of God written on the front and on the back and on the side. And then he tied himself up with ropes in his own house. And the people wandered by to look, what on earth is this guy doing? And then he goes from there and he builds a diorama of the siege of Jerusalem, and he lays on his left side for 390 days with one arm pointed over the top of the thing that's between him and the diorama. And then after 390 days, he rolls over and lays on his right-hand side, and he stays there and he points the other hand over the top of the diorama to show the people what's going to happen or what is happening in Jerusalem. For 40 days, he does that. And then he shaved all the hair off of his head and off of his body with a sword. And then he took all the hair that he'd shaved off and he divided it up into thirds. And he took one third of the hair and put it in the middle of the diorama and burned it there, showing that when Jerusalem fell, it would be destroyed by fire, burned by fire. And he took another third of it, and he threw the hair up in the air, and he took his sword and showing that those that remained probably would end up being tracked down and killed. And then the other part, he just scattered around. God had him do all of this to show that there would be nothing left of the people, that God would come after them, or very little left of the people, that the Babylonians would come after with a sword. And then he cooked a meal of mixed grains over a manure file, a fire. That's one of your favorite barbecue tricks, I would imagine. And then he took and he clapped and he stamped his feet to get the attention of the people. And then he related a vision of travel by hair, strange, fiery, four-faced beings with hands under their wings and wheels within wheels and eyes all over and a sapphire throne and secret rooms in the temple of idolatrous worshipers. And so now as he begins to act out this whole new script that God's giving him to act out before the people, I would imagine the word probably went around the river Chebar, he's at it again. Come on, let's see what he's going to do this time. And so they watch as he goes through this whole thing of packing his bag and wandering around and then cutting a hole in the wall and stepping through the hole. Very strange things that this man did. And so the script read, he said, to pretend that you're facing being taken captive, pack a light suitcase, stand outside in the day, and then in the evening, while the people are watching, go over and dig this hole in the wall and take your suitcase and sneak out of the hole. And he says, cover your head, Ezekiel, and your face so that you can't see the land that you're leaving behind. Verse 7 goes on. It says, so I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity, and at evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulder in the night. And in the morning the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? And see, the whole point of this thing was to show what was going to happen, but it was also the point is these people had ears to hear, but they could not hear. And so God says, we're going to do this so you grab their attention. Maybe one more time I can explain to them what's really happening in Judah and what their future is. And so as they watched, they began to ask Ezekiel, what does this all mean? What are you trying to say? What is it that you're doing? And the explanation given by God comes in verse 10. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince of Jerusalem. We're going to talk about who that is in just a moment. Concerns the prince of in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. Now, the prince in Jerusalem is what Ezekiel always called King Zedekiah. Because you see, King Zedekiah was not the anointed king. The anointed king was King Jehoiachin. And he had been taken captive, and as far as Ezekiel was concerned, he was still the king. He just happened to be a king in captivity. And Zedekiah was placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to be a vassal for them, to be a puppet king for them. And so Ezekiel always saw him. The reason he's called a prince is that he was actually the third son of good King Josiah. So he was indeed a prince, but in Ezekiel's mind, he wasn't the king. Ezekiel never recognizes Zedekiah as king. So this act has to do with what's going to happen to Jerusalem and to King Zedekiah, the prince in Jerusalem. Verse 11. Say, I am assigned to you as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And so that's contrary to what the false prophets were teaching and the common belief of the captives. Jerusalem will fall. The people will be taken captive. Those who aren't slaughtered will be taken captive, I guess you'd say, just like the present captives. But as for the prince, King Zedekiah, verse 12, and the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. In other words, King Zedekiah is trying to escape. Now, this story should sound a bit familiar to you because we've looked at it a few times. In 2 Kings chapter 25, as we were going verse by verse through 2 Kings, we saw it there. We also saw it in Jeremiah chapter 39 and Jeremiah chapter 52. And so it's a story that we're somewhat familiar with. Verse 13 says, I will spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Now, when we went through that story and we read through the earlier portions of that story, we recognized that as the Babylonians were breaking the walls to come into the city, it was at that time that King Zedekiah believed he could escape. They'd have planned an escape route, and it was a tunnel or digging a hole through the wall that was in his garden. And so the king and many of his soldiers and his entourage escaped in the middle of the night at twilight, just as God had told Ezekiel to act out. They had escaped through that hole, but they're not going to get away. God says, I will spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. This prophecy was a prophecy that was difficult for the people because the prophecy said that he would be taken to Babylon, but he would never see it. And he would die in Babylon, but he would never see Babylon. And so the people wondered about the craziness of this prophecy that had come so many times. And the answer was that when Ezekiel escaped through the wall, the hole in the wall, with all of his entourage, he escaped down the Kidron Valley, and he went out down to the Jordan, by the Jordan River, and he went down to Jericho, where they had first come into the Promised Land, went down to Jericho, and it was there that the Babylonians captured Zedekiah. When they captured him, the soldiers split. Some of them were chased down and killed. Other ones were not killed, were either let go or just escaped. But Zedekiah himself was taken up to Riblah, which is up in the north country, to the borders of Israel, and it was there that Zedekiah was there. They brought his sons and the nobles and his court together, and they killed all of them. His sons, finally, right in front of his face, they killed his sons, and as soon as they'd killed his sons, they put his eyes out, Zedekiah's eyes out. So that was the last thing that he ever saw. And then he was taken to captivity in Babylon, but he never saw Babylon. And he died there in Babylon. So the prophecy comes true just as God said that it would. And this is a good reminder for us. Although it's a difficult story for us to go through, it's a good reminder for us that there are many prophecies yet to be fulfilled, even that we look toward the future for. Some of these seem difficult to understand. And men put a lot of stock in their ability to explain the details of things that aren't really explained fully in Scripture. We'll get some of those things right, but I'm pretty certain that some of those things will be off on. When the final account is written and everything is accomplished as God said it would, we're going to, I think, all be going, could have had a V8. I got it wrong. I could have just listened to him and then decided what was going to happen. But man is intent on being able to explain every single thing in Scripture. And some things just aren't explainable to us because we don't know the way the things that God knows. We can trust the Lord God, who we serve, even when we can't fully understand his words right now. We can live our lives walking in faith and be perfectly at rest as we trust him to do what he has promised to do. Because all of his words do come true. His promises are sure. Not one of them will fall away. Now, the reason Zedekiah will be captured as he tries to escape isn't because the Babylonians were excellent soldiers, smart, anticipated his moves, and they took off after him, and so they caught him. It's because of verse 13, which says, I, speaking of God, I will spread out my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. It was God's net that brought him to judgment. Men think that they are clever enough to overcome God's stated end. They think they can fool God, or they can talk their way out of trouble, or find a hole in the wall somewhere when God's promises begin to come to pass, especially as they relate to judgment. Or I can ignore or ridicule his revealed plan, as we hear so many do to this day, thinking that somehow by ridiculing God's plan, that somehow his plan won't unfold for them. But no man can overcome God's plan with his cleverness. He will do what he says that he will do. His will is that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what his will is for all men, to be saved. He's made the provision for every man to accept his free gift of salvation, yet the Bible tells us most don't. They won't believe because they are in rebellion against the truth. But God's will be accomplished in everything that he says. And what will happen to the soldiers, and then the soldiers that got away, that escaped when Zedekiah was captured, what happens to those? Well, we see in verse 14, it says this. It says, I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him, and all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them. They shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. And as we've seen before, one day all men will be believers. We've said that before. Some enjoying the blessings of salvation, others experiencing the terrors of eternal judgment. There will be no unbelievers when God completes his plan. But there's an easier way and a more eternal, happier way to see if God is telling the truth. You and I, as we spread the gospel, and I've done it in a number of places here in this country and in other countries, and there we can do the best that we can and forcefully as we can, try to explain God and his grace to an unbeliever. But the problem is we can't give his grace to an unbeliever. We don't have the ability to take the things of God and hand it to them and have them put it in their heart and to believe that. God is a person, and we don't own him. He offers himself, and we present him, but we can't give him. The only way to get God into the heart of an unbeliever is for the unbeliever to receive him, to believe on him for themselves. If you're uncertain if he's the real deal, ask him to reveal the truth to you. Say to him, God, I don't know if this is true or not. But if it is true, I want to believe it. Would you show me who you are? And would you prove yourself to me? Would you let me see you? Let me sense you? Let me understand that the words that you're saying in your word are absolutely true. Reveal yourself to me. And then I would tell you at that point, then you open up your Bible and you pray. You pray through its pages and you say, God, this is your word, you say. Would you speak to me through these pages, that I might come to know you as my own personal Savior? I was talking with someone the other day, and the question had to do with if the rest of the family are Christian, and there's one person who isn't a Christian, will that person who is not a Christian, that unbeliever, be saved because of the Christians that are in the family? And I said, oh, I wish that was true. It's not true. I wish it was true, but it's not true. Now, the Bible does teach that there's a sanctifying presence in that home, that they have an advantage over someone who's in a home without believers, because in that home are true believers who are living their faith and speaking their faith, and that influence that they bring to that home can be a very great influence on the heart of an unbeliever. And so there's an advantage from that way. But there is just not a way for that faith to be grandfathered in to those who don't believe upon Christ. And so we come to him and we encourage people to come to Christ, to ask him who he is, if his word is true, if salvation is for him, to pray through the scripture and let him prove himself. And he will prove himself to those who will come and do that. Verse 16. By the way, these soldiers that were spared, they would come back and they're going to be allowed to be testifiers. And we'll see that in a few minutes. Verse 16. But I will spare a few of their men, this is the soldiers, from the sword, from famine and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So some of these soldiers, or part of this entourage of Zedekiah, will escape, not many, but some. Why? Because they will give a reason to those who ask why Jerusalem and this great country of Judah was so decimated. Turn back in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 22. Keep your finger up in Ezekiel 12, but look back in Jeremiah 22 at verse 8. Jeremiah speaking in Jerusalem, and he talks about how when God's nation, people, is destroyed, Jeremiah 22, verse 8, it says, and many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done this to this great city? Then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. And as I read through that, I thought, what a terrible position to have. To be the curator of the Museum of the Judged. I don't want that job. To be the curator of the Museum of the Judged. Especially if you were one of those who was judged as well. What happened to this great city? Oh, well, we violated our covenant with God. And we worshiped other gods. And though God warned us for hundreds of years what would happen to us, we didn't believe it. And God's word came true. Many were killed. The city was burned to the ground. The temple, the palace, everything is ruined. God's judged all of us. And he left me here to tell anybody who passed by what happened to this city. Well, let's go to the second act of this play that God gives to Ezekiel. Verse 17. Ezekiel 12, 17. Here's the script. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it because of the violence of all who dwelt in it. Then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall become desolate. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So after the people watched Ezekiel stand outside his door with his suitcase packed, ready to go into bondage and in the daytime, and then at twilight to go to the wall and punch a hole in the wall and walk out through that in secret and put a blindfold on his head. He didn't know where he was going, didn't know what was going to happen. Now Ezekiel brings a little table outside of his house. And now the people are beginning to watch the second act unfold. He goes into his house, he pulls up a little table, he brings it out in the front yard, and he sets it. And I can just see the people. What's he going to do now with his table? And then he goes in and he brings some food out. And he puts the food on the table. And then he goes and he gets some water, a pitcher perhaps, and a glass, and brings it out, puts it on the table. And then he sits down as he's going to be eating a meal. But as he's sitting there eating this meal, he begins to take the food and bring it to his mouth. Jay Vernon says he loved doing that. And he's just terrified of being able to take something to eat. And he takes his water to drink. And what he's saying is, that's what it's going to be like in Jerusalem as they're waiting now for the walls to break through. People are going to try to eat, they're going to try to drink, but they're terrified. They're going to be looking over their shoulder, they're going to be listening to the sounds of the battering rams against the walls of the city, realizing that it's only a very small amount of time before the city is broken through. Verse 22 goes on and says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails?" What's that proverb I've been hearing, Ezekiel? I've been hearing this crazy proverb that people are saying that the visions that come their way, they never come true. Evidently, the people confused God's patience and long-suffering with his inability or unwillingness to do what he said he would do. But God has always kept his word. Every single word of it, he's always kept it. Now, God isn't in need of information. He hasn't forgotten the proverb that the people have continued to repeat among themselves. He wants them to remember that they've been spouting this proverb around, and now this proverb is going to be changed to another proverb. Verse 23, "Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision." And so God is saying, here's a new proverb for them. You Christians have been talking about the rapture coming for years. Clear back in the 50s and the 60s, I remember you having these meetings and you were claiming that the rapture was coming at any time. You Christians are crazy. You're still here. I don't see that anybody's gone anyplace yet. You've talked about the second coming of Christ. Where is he? I don't see him anywhere. It's just something that you guys have in your crazy mythological beliefs. They never come true. And great ridicule flies in our faces, off the TV, and among our acquaintances. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, toward the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. That's how close it is. 2 Peter chapter 3. "Beloved, I now write to you," this is verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of our God, of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. And so this letter was written, and it was written to you and I. And it was written to remind us that though the world is full of scoffers who want to tell us that everything is going to continue as it always has, the end is not going to come, that we don't get caught up in that. And we realize God is not slack concerning his promises, but he is patient and long-suffering, not willing that anyone should be lost. So we're called to be steadfast and live according to the way that Christ has called us to live in the day that he's assigned to us. The day Christ returns for the church will be a glorious and terrible day. Glorious for those who have believed and terrible for those who have not. The years following the church's being carried away into heaven are called the 7 years of tribulation, and they will be the years that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, saying that there has never been such terrible days as these days will be. There's never been this terrible of a time in the past, and there will never be a more terrible time as those 7 years will be. There'll be a horrible time. Jesus will return, and he will judge the nations. He will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and then final judgment will take place of the living and of the dead. Unbelieving proverbs will be gone. Only the consequence of unbelief will remain. Well, back in, let's finish up this chapter 12 of Ezekiel this morning, verse 24. Verse 24 says, "For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel." See, the false prophecies that were given because they were popular, though they were wrong. Don't worry, be happy. Nothing's going to happen. Verse 24, "For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God." I don't know how we would respond if all of a sudden we got a prophecy from the Lord himself that walked into this room and said, "I just want you to know for certain this day that you've talked about, the rapture of the church, it's going to happen in your day. It's not going to go to another generation. This is the final generation. It could happen at any moment. It's going to happen in your day." That'd be pretty stirring, wouldn't it? We'd probably pay attention to that. We maybe wouldn't be involving ourselves in things that don't matter anymore. We'd be more careful about how we live and how we share the gospel with others, hoping beyond hope that they would see Christ in us and be encouraged to search and find Christ themselves, have the Lord show himself to them. It would be a different kind of a time. Verse 26 goes on and says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and his prophecy is of far times off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed any more, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God." Now for them, it was within 4 years that it happened, just like had been prophesied for hundreds of years. They did live in the generation when it would all come to pass. Don't misread the patience and long-suffering as God as apathy or unwillingness or tolerance. Don't assume because he hasn't judged us in a day that we commit our way to ways that dishonor him that he doesn't care. He does care. Let's walk according to his will. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And so if you're outside of Christ, it's not that he's a cruel God saying, "Oh man, can I hardly wait for the day I can squash you, buddy." Not his heart. His heart is, "I'm lingering. I'm lingering as the glory of the Lord lingered in the temple as we looked at the last few weeks. It lingered. I don't want to leave. I don't want to leave. And it goes from the mercy seat to above the mercy seat to the threshold, out to the gate, the eastern gate, out to the Mount of Olives. And pretty soon his glory departed and Ichabod remained. The glory had departed from Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus says as he patiently continues to have the gospel go forward, he patiently says, I want all men to come to the place where they become my child. He knows they won't all, but he wants them all. And so his patience waits. Eternal lostness is a terrible thing. And when the Lord comes back to take his church home, those who belong to him will go with him. And those who don't will be left behind for that terrible, terrible period of time. Is there a possibility of salvation during that terrible time? Yeah, there is. But the costs are probably pretty heavy, perhaps, and most likely martyrdom during that time. Once that time is over, all time is over. And there'll be no opportunity to receive Christ as Savior. The reason that these things are in the Word of God is so that we put the proper importance upon the decisions that we're making. And I want to tell you this morning that if you haven't made a decision for Christ, he's waiting today. He's tarrying today. He's giving you an opportunity today to be able to come and receive what he has for you, not based on your merit, but based on his merit. And I'll say one more thing before we close here this morning. There isn't one sin that a person can commit that is unable to be forgiven. The only sin that will take a person to hell is the sin of unbelief. But for a person who comes to Christ, I don't care what the sin is that brought them there or that was in their life or how many of them that there were, the blood of Christ that was spilt on Calvary is a worthy, more worthy sacrifice than the worst possible sin. And he will receive you. For all who call upon his name, you will be saved. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing even of difficult portions of Scripture to go through. And God, it's difficult for us to think of you in terms of judgment because we have received such grace and mercy personally. And every single day, we feel your presence in our life. And you're always there when we call upon your name. And there's such joy in your presence. It's hard for us to think of you in terms of judgment, and yet we know that even in Scripture, there's more said about hell than there is of heaven. So you're trying to reach us with the reality of the way things really are. God, I want to pray specifically this morning in this room for anyone who has not received Christ as Savior. I pray, God, that in your patience and your loving kindness, that today would be the day, though resisted perhaps for a long time, that today would be the day that they would hear your Spirit say, this is all true, and I'm waiting for you. Will you respond to me today? God, I pray that this would happen and that it would bring you great glory and that an eternal destiny would change today because of receiving the gift of salvation so expensively purchased on our behalf. God, bless us all in this room today, Lord, those of us that wonder from time to time as we hear the scoffers, and it sometimes kind of knocks us off of our spiritual feet, faith feet, for just a moment as we wonder, boy, it just doesn't seem like that this is happening yet. I pray, God, that you would fill us back up with faith today to realize that your word does come true, that it's your kindness which is driving your waiting. And so, God, help us to be faithful, to walk in ways that would bring glory to your name, and to be able to tell about the wonderful Savior who we have come to know. Bless us, Lord. We praise your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.